We'll turn, if you will, to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 5, found on page 956 of your pew Bibles. Hosea chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. As we have been working our way through the book of Hosea, we have been reminded continually of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Hosea was a prophet from the north. He was recognizing and under inspiration of God's Spirit, attesting to the rebellion of Israel, how they had begun to more reflect the world around them than the things of God. And so tonight, as we go further into this indictment, again, this judgment against Israel, we are going to be reminded again of the nature of sin, as we will see how the sin of Israel grows, it multiplies, it spreads like a virus. In fact, here we see not only does Hosea have within his gaze the effect of sin upon Israel and Ephraim as he speaks to them this evening, but he also will remind us of the effect that their sin is even having, spreading on into that nation of Judah. And with it will come God's judgment. And so this evening we're going to be looking at three things. First, a warning to idolatrous Israel. as we see him, God here, alerting those who are in power of their neglect and the consequence of it. We'll also be reminded that these sins of Israel do not go unnoticed, that their God is not blind. And rather, we see that one of the effects of pride is that it often brings with it blindness to those who are puffed up in their pride. They think themselves shrewd, subtle, able to hide their sin, even from their Creator. And then we'll be looking at how it was that the people of Israel were bent upon their sin, even to their destruction. And yet, as God is often to do, He leaves us with a word of hope, reminding us that though He may for a time bring upon this people discipline, that He may even for a season withdraw from them, that it is intended to bring about their repentance. And so we'll look at that this evening. So let's look here at the first couple of verses within our chapter. Here we find this warning to idolatrous Israel. His address here first goes to those who occupy the highest offices of the land, those who were charged with rightly guiding the people of God, caring for them, those whose charge was not only their instruction, but their protection. We see them in a very different light here. For those who are priests charged with teaching the law of God have themselves neglected the teachings of God. And how was this manifest within the land of Israel? Well, since the time of Jeroboam the first, we see that they had taken it upon themselves out of a care and concern for their fellow citizens to lighten the burden upon them by establishing other places of worship, of trying to emulate that right worship which God had prescribed was to occur within Jerusalem, within His temple. And for themselves, they created an alternative place of worship, many in which they set up golden calves in order that those golden calves would represent God, that they might bring their worship to those idols of gold. And these false practices would not go unnoticed by God, nor would they be of no consequence to the people of God. For we see that what ultimately stems from this neglect by His priests is that the people of God grow ignorant of, forgetful of, unknowing of that God who made them. They had some sense of false confidence in their practices. They had a form of religiosity, and yet it was hollow, meaningless, empty. And in the eyes of God, it was direct rebellion to Him. It was sin. And it rightfully brought the wrath of God upon those who would sacrifice right worship for these other creative means. Certainly, these kind of things don't happen to us today. Certainly, this is not something that the 21st century evangelical church is at all guilty of, right? That it is not sought over these last centuries to seek to become more palatable to those around them, to make Christianity bearable, lighten that load upon them by incorporating the things of the world even into the worship of God. It's amazing what often passes at worship today. I had the privilege, well, I won't say privilege, I had an experience several years ago of visiting one of the largest churches in the nation. And as you walked in the doors of this church, you felt like you had walked into the food court of a local mall as they sought to appeal to all of the desires of those who would grace their doors by being able to accommodate probably a God that spoke more loudly in their life, that God that is their belly. Whether they were seeking to satisfy their need for caffeine from Starbucks or McDonald's or whatever other restaurant it was that found expression within, they had become syncretistic. They had found other ways to seek to make worship more appealing. But it had come at the abandonment of God's command of what constitutes worship. And over the years, we've seen that those great efforts that once were made for churches to be seeker-sensitive didn't ultimately yield strengthened churches, but rather hollow shells that eventually petered out, because those who aspire for the things of the world can get them more easily in the world than to go through the hoops of attaining them through the shell of a church. Now, not only were the priests here negligent, but we see that even the kings of Israel were themselves guilty. It didn't necessarily come by the encouragement of priests to establish those high places. It was the king of Israel himself who dreamt up this alternative, who sought to lighten the people's loads. Certainly our elected officials today aren't guilty of trying to curry favor by dazzling us with ease, or perhaps even throwing money at us, purchasing our votes. This isn't new. This has long been the nature of a sinful man's heart. And here we find it in expression within those who were to be the people of God as they abandoned him, as they left his word behind, and they took on the practices of the world. Jeroboam wasn't concerned for the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel. He was seeking to extend his reign, that if the people were happy, perhaps he would be able to stay enthroned. And so we see here that this warning, this coming punishment, is leveled against not only the priests, those in charge of the ceremonial system, even in those false places of worship within Israel, but upon the kings and the princes, the nobles of the land, who were guilty of, instead of caring for the people of God, seeing them as a means for their own satisfaction, they were feeding upon the people of God. They were responsible for the harm that was coming to them. And God says, I will bring discipline upon them. We see within Hosea 5 this idea of the discipline of God. God is not blind, nor is his arm short or weak, unable to attend to these needs as they arise. And yet we see, even within this passage, that the means by which God will discipline those who are in error, who are departing from his word, will come in many forms. These sins are seen, first of all, by God. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. He says, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Your love is not for the things of God, but rather you have sought out other lovers. Your lives attest to the fact that there are many other things that rate far higher or a far greater priority for your affections than are the things of God. The Puritans often will speak of this matter of affections, that we might understand that we are to have our affections centered upon the things of God. We are to yearn for them. And yet how easy it is in our day and age to become ourselves guilty of so compartmentalizing our lives that we don't demonstrate an affection for the things of God, but rather we become, like Israel, a collector of many things. And we treat them as any number of idols in our lives. And they all exist upon one shelf. God may make up a small part of that, an ever-diminishing part of that as he gets crowded further and further to the side by those other things of the world that take over our priorities. Sometimes they may seem like innocuous things. They may even be our families that become the central focus of our lives. And we find our schedules and everything become so tied to the needs or perceived needs of our family that we give ourselves to our children. And their whims, their desires are first and foremost in our minds, without our rightly seeing that what our children need is found in God alone. And so we find that the schedules of our children push aside the things of the church, push aside those means of grace that God has so lovingly given. And we wonder sometimes why we don't see fruit developing within the lives of our covenant children. Because they, like the people of God pictured here under the leadership of these priests and these kings, are for all intents and purposes starving for an absence of the Word of God. They're not being fed, and thus they waste away, or they're unfruitful, or they easily are led astray, seeking after something they are not receiving. He says, "Ephraim and Israel, your sins are not hidden from me. Israel, you've played the whore. Israel, you are defiled." Israel and Ephraim had become so tarnished in sin, they no longer even realized the measure of the sin that was rampant around them and in them. They no longer could tell the catastrophic effects of sin. We saw that earlier in the situation of Gomer, didn't we? Gomer, who had abandoned her husband and pursued the love of others, eventually, by chapter 3, found herself in such dire straits. She'd become unattractive due to the penalties, the consequences of the sin of life. But there were none even willing to bid upon her. She'd been left open and laid bare to her shame, exposed to all in her sin. These things didn't happen overnight. You think in terms of the situation with the prodigal son in that parable of the prodigal son, where he's given his inheritance and he goes forth and he squanders those things. His sad state, where ultimately he is feeding the pigs and yearning after what even the pigs have, didn't happen to him overnight. It happened over a period of time. And this often is the way in which sin works within us, isn't it? It begins in some small form, and over time, that sin takes deep root in our life. And it grows, and it extends. And it becomes ever more difficult to tear out. And it begins to overtake our lives. Such was the condition of Israel in her sin. She had become covered in filth, and she didn't even recognize it. And so God begins to discipline them. He says, their deeds do not permit them even to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them. As their condition continues to dwindle, they, like Gomer, continue to give credit to those who have been responsible for their shame, for their destruction, those illicit lovers. And so Israel continues in her whoredom, continues to pursue those unprofitable things, those destructive things, to her demise. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. We see the place that pride plays in this situation. They have grown comfortable in their sin. They have grown ever more bold in their sin. And this is going to lead to their destruction. Not only have these things plagued Israel and Ephraim, but now, despite the warning that God had given that these things not befall their neighbor to the south, Judah, now we see that their guilt is even to have brought these things into Judah. Parents, have you ever noticed this in your lives? As your children were growing up in your household, one of the things I think that was one of the greatest shocks to me is how our children reflect our sins back to us. Isn't that a startling thing when you begin to see those sins that you thought only you knew of in your life now finding expression in your children? Some of you probably remember that country song where a father is singing of their child who happens in the course of a moment of frustration to say a word he shouldn't have said. And he says, "Son, where did you learn to talk like that?" And the son with pride says, "By watching you. Dad, I heard you say that thing." Well, here is another example of how our sin can infect those around us. It may be under the comforts of our roofs where we think the world doesn't watch, and yet we can see the consequence of sin as it is emulated by our children. It can also find expression within the church, where sins may go unaddressed and we don't speak out against them, and we begin to see the infectious nature of those sins spread throughout the body. And here is God's warning to us. This is a warning to us as pastors and elders, as well as to parents, that we would be diligent in those duties to discipline, lest we see the infectious nature of sin spread. And certainly as we've watched the demise of many of these churches in the last century, much of that stemmed from an abandonment of discipline, because discipline wasn't nice. And in its place, sin was allowed to run rampant. And those bodies that were to be a reflection of the transformative power of Christ became just another expression of the world around them. And what purpose does a church have if it no longer demonstrates the light of Christ? John spoke to us of this under inspiration of the Spirit in Revelation chapter 1, didn't he? Where we were reminded that if we as the church of Jesus Christ will no longer demonstrate the light that we are to bear as those candlesticks, we'll be removed and another put in our place that will manifest that light. These transgressions do not go unnoticed, and we see the consequence of these sins of Israel is that no longer are their children, those who should have been steeped in the Word of God, reflecting that Word of God. But here God says, your children are alien children. They look like the children of foreigners. They look like those who do not have the Word of God. Their lives are in keeping with the lives of the world. And he says, O Israel, you who have whored after other gods, you who that have taken on all of those other pagan festivals, those of you who have worshipped idols, he says, those new moons that you celebrate are not going to be things of blessing for you. But rather, you're going to see that those things that you believe will be benefited by those new moon festivals, your crops will no longer bear fruit. They'll no longer put forth a head. No longer will the land yield to you what had been promised. No longer will you enjoy bounty, but you will starve. And so he reminds them of the need to be vigilant. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm. Do not continue in your sin. Awaken. Examine yourself. Repent of your sins. Turn to Him. Worship as He has ordered, that this coming destruction may not befall you. But instead, Israel is bent upon her sin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. And then he describes another aspect of their sin. Again, how are they taking on the accoutrements, the decorations of the world? Well, now he describes the princes. And he says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. When we bought our home, one of the first things that we had to do in order to secure that purchase was that we had to have a survey done of the property. We had to have a company come out, and they had to lay out markers indicating where all of the property lines were on our property so that we would know what it was that we had purchased. What was our responsibility? Those are important markers, aren't they? And we've seen nations that have gone to war over boundaries. And when South Sudan broke away from Sudan back in 2011, there was great contention over a certain boundary to the north. There were many reasons for that. One is because if it was positioned where South Sudan said it should be, the oil fields fell to South Sudan. And North Sudan wasn't eager to give those up. We can understand why nation states would argue over boundaries. Think of it more close to home. What would your neighbor think if you went out tomorrow and you decided to put up a fence 4 feet into his property? Do you think it would go unnoticed? Do you think he would consider you a man or woman of integrity? No. And we see here the nature of sin. We see the motivation of greed on display as the princes of Judah were guilty of just that same thing, trying to stretch their boundaries. Just kick that stone over a little further upon our neighbor's land that we might increase that which is ours. You see, in the darkness of their thinking due to sin, these are the things that we do. Now, maybe we don't fudge our markers on our property, but we might fudge our time for going to work when we stamp in and when we stamp out. We might not claim every little break that we take. In so doing, we're stretching our boundaries, aren't we? We're saying that which is the right of our employer is really mine to do with what I please. And what he doesn't know won't hurt him. You see, these are manifestations of sin. And while we're reading about egregious sin in the case of Israel, lest we would become ourselves boastful and proud, thinking that our sin doesn't rise to the level of Israel, we're reminded in here that, no, it can. These things begin small and they begin to stretch throughout our lives. How easy it is to become bent upon our sins. Now, God sometimes deals with us abruptly. But he describes here within our passage that sometimes he deals with us slowly. And so here he likens himself to, or they think of him like, a moth in Ephraim. Some of you have had the affliction of moths in your closet. They can do damage to our clothes. They can eat them and leave little holes in them. And the initial damage might be fairly small. You can get by continuing to wear that garment that has that hole in it. But over time, left unchecked, the damage will be severe. It'll lead to the ruination of those garments. And so sometimes God is pleased to help us, to seek to move us away from our sin by allowing us in our life to run into a series of obstacles, frustrations. Maybe you've run through a season in your life where it just felt like everything you undertook to do was frustrated. Didn't go as it was supposed to go. And in our sin, what do? We double down and we try harder to push through that doorway that the Lord is closing. But that's what here God is trying to bring them to their senses, to see the unprofitability of the course that they are themselves set upon. To another, he likens it to dry rot. Maybe this would be better described as a grub or some insect that works within the wood. Think of a termite or carpenter ants. That from the outside, it may look like that tree is solid. It's still putting forth growth. I was noticing today we had a tree recently taken out of our front yard. It still would green up every spring, and it had a good number of branches that had life on it. Half of it had died. We never dreamed that it was hollow inside. But when they took it down, we noted that it was hollow. There was about 2 inches of wood around all sides, and then this 15-inch cavern in the center of this stump. Didn't look like it was dead on the outside, but great damage had been done. It hadn't happened quickly. It had happened slowly over time. And now it reaffirms our decision to take it down before it fell down on top of a car or a passerby. Well, sometimes God uses these things to awaken us. But lest we think God is slow to work or ignorant of these things, he later describes another tact. Look down, if you will, to verse 14. He says, "For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." Here he says, if you won't be roused from your slumber through these warnings that have been issued, through the prophets that I have sent, if you'll not give ear to the seer because you want for yourself smooth words, he says, there is yet another way that I will discipline those who are mine. I'll come and I'll destroy them. I'll tear them to pieces. And we know what the history of Israel would be. We know what is to come, that those rebellious tribes will be scattered, that their enemies will come in and run over them. They'll be decimated because they didn't heed the warnings of God. They didn't repent of their sins and cling to him. God says, I will return again to my place. Until when? Here it is, we are reminded what his discipline is to bring about. Why does God discipline his people? His word attests to the fact that he disciplines those whom he loves. He says, I will discipline them. Until these things will happen, until they acknowledge their guilt, until their eyes are open and they see their sin and they repent of their sin and seek the forgiveness that is to be found only in him. When they'll give up their folly of seeking the alliance of the nations around them, and they understand their only security is to be found in God. And so that warning stands for you and I. Examine yourself. If your life seems to be filled with struggles and constant obstacles, if it seems like your will is at every point being frustrated, perhaps that's an opportunity to examine what it is you desire, to test it against the Word of God, to see if it is in keeping with what He would have for you. Or perhaps to see that you're desiring after the things of the world, and your loving Heavenly Father is seeking to get your attention, to rouse you from your sinful slumber, that you might acknowledge your sin, repent, be established upon that path laid out by Christ, and there experience joy, hope, and security as you would walk in the way laid out by Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lengths that you go, Lord, to describe those sins that so easily ensnare us. For Lord, it is easy for us today to think that because we do not seek to craft for ourselves idols out of wood and wire and metal and stone, but then we are not, Lord, guilty of idolatry. And yet, Lord, you remind us here of the many manifestations of our unhealthy, ungodly affections that do establish within our hearts and our minds idols that we give far too much attention to, rather than keep our eyes and our lives focused upon you. Lord, we thank you for the loving way in which you discipline us. Lord, that you would make our path difficult when we seek after the things of sin. Lord, around Gomer, you put forth those thorns that it would be a painful encounter for her as she would pursue her lovers. That you frustrated her when she sought to run after them and yet never catch them. And yet, Lord, what a loving act that is. That you would, even in our pursuit of sin, bring about frustration. Lord, in our pursuit of the things of the world, that you would allow to befall us, Lord, even hunger, that we might be aroused from our slumber, that we might reflect upon what had been ours by your hand, and Lord, that we would return to our Heavenly Father. For Lord, we knew it was good when we were with you, and you have shown yourself faithful and kind. Lord, if there is sin that resides deep within our heart, Lord, if there are competing allegiances and affections in our life, Lord, may we not rest, but rather, Lord, may you be pleased to root those things out of our lives, that in the place of sin taking root within our heart, Lord, we may occupy our hearts and our minds with your word, that your word may take deep root and that it may bring forth an abundance of fruit in our lives that attests to the power of Christ at work within us. Lord, strengthen us as individuals, as households, and as a body of Christ. For the glory of your name, for the strengthening of your church, for the improvement of our witness amongst our communities. And we pray all these things in the name of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.